Sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. I'll be reading through verse 26. This is God's word for God's covenant people. Let's listen carefully to his holy words. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, then their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. For by any means, if by any means, I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits are holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do confess that your precepts are sure, that they stand forever and ever, and that your word is done in truth and uprightness. Father, write these words upon our hearts. Give us understanding of your mysteries of grace and mercy, of your severity and your kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Over the last weeks, as we have been going through Revelation chapters 9 through 11 now today, we have been studying and hearing the teaching of the apostle on Israel, Gentile, and Jew. It is amazing, I think, that questions about Jew and Gentile, about Israel and the nations, especially about God's plans for the Jews that were so important in Paul's day, are of such interest in our day as well. Perhaps different answers being given than the answer Paul gave, but the questions are still there. we still understand as Christians that these are relevant and important issues. And Paul, in fact, tells us that these are vital issues to understand. These are great mysteries for us to be aware of. A Christian interest in the Jews has been especially strong in the last 75 years, probably, or so, with the Nazi genocide of Jews in Europe. And then in 1947, the establishment of the nation state of Israel in the Middle East. The establishment of that nation, seen by many Christians as a fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture regarding Israel, that Israel is reestablished in Palestine, and it is a sign to many. Many understand this as a sign of the return of Christ, the judgment of the nations, which in the thinking of many is almost here because of that great sign. And that would be our premillennial brethren that see things generally in that way. But also our postmillennial reform brethren have seen a future conversion of Israel. God using Israel, the Jews, as a sign of what is to come. In the 1600s through the 1900s, beginning with the Puritans, with the Scottish Presbyterians, Reformed postmillennialists look for a golden age, a thousand-year millennium, generally a literal thousand-year millennium in the future, a golden age of the gospel on the earth. And it was believed that one of the signs of the beginning of that millennium would be the conversion of the Jews, a mass conversion of the Jews as a whole, and as a special sign of the beginning of the millennium. In fact, the Westminster Confession has some statements written by Reformed Presbyterians with the influence of Scottish Presbyterians as well. In the larger Catechism 191, the question there is, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are we praying? And the answer that the Westminster Divines gave is that we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. And that was generally understood to mean a mass conversion, a mass future conversion of Israel, of the Jewish people. And this had a lot of good benefits. It led to efforts, especially in the 19th century, among Scottish Presbyterians to evangelize Jews in Eastern Europe. And even today, if you go to the Middle East, you will see old churches that are Scottish Presbyterian churches there in Israel. That was a part of that movement, that missionary movement to the Jews. Currently, for premillennialists, which is probably most of American evangelical Christians anyway, it's believed that it's not necessary to evangelize the Jews. The Jews have their own land, so their view is not the same as the postmillennialists. The Jews have their own land, and that is to be the sign of the end. And then during the Great Tribulation, if you follow these things, the Jews are going to be converted right before Jesus comes back. Well, keeping all these views and different groups and understandings straight isn't easy, and that's not really what the point of this sermon is about. The point of this sermon is, what did Paul say about Israel? What is God's purpose for the Jews? What is his purpose? What is he teaching us? And again, this began in chapter 9. Paul brings this whole discussion to a summary and a climax here in chapter 11. And he does so by showing us again, as he has all through this discussion, that Israel's future is important not so much for what we say or don't say about Israel, but for what we say about the Lord and his faithfulness. It's not so much Israel is supposed to be some kind of sign of the times, but what does it say about God's covenant promise? Is he faithful to it? Remember, Paul brought this up at the beginning of Romans 9 with these words. He said, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Why the concern for Israel? Why, in Paul's view, do we have three chapters in the middle of Romans, probably Paul's most important book, given to this question? Because what is at stake is God's faithfulness, again. What is at stake is the question as to whether God has failed to keep his covenant promises to Israel. Because Paul is looking at his own day, he is looking at his own nation, his own countrymen, and he is seeing that most of them do not believe in the Messiah. Most of them have rejected Jesus Christ. They will not repent. They will not humble themselves and turn to him. What does this say about God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David? What does it say about these promises, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, all these things that Israel was given? And we've seen, as Paul traces out an answer, starting in chapter 9, you remember that part of the answer to this question is that God's promise, Paul says, to Israel never meant that every single Israelite would be saved. It never meant that. There is always an elect according to grace, and he gives examples of that. He gives the examples of Isaac and Ishmael, or Jacob and Esau. There is always an election by grace, according to the sovereign will of God. So it was never the case that every individual Israelite was saved. And then in chapter 10, Paul brings up, you remember, some other issues that have to be considered. He says there, look, if Israel hasn't believed the gospel, maybe that's because they haven't heard the gospel. They don't really know. They have an excuse because they're ignorant of these things. They're ignorant about Jesus and about his claims and about what he did. And Paul goes on in chapter 10 to say, no, there is no excuse. Israel has heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but they have rejected this offer of forgiveness and righteous standing for God, and they have instead sought to establish what? Their own righteousness. They have sought to establish their own standing before God by their own keeping of the law. Paul says in Romans 10:18, he says, I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, he says. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The sound here is the voices of the apostles, the voices of the preachers and the evangelists, the voices like the voice of Paul, who always went to the synagogue first in every city where he traveled, but they have not believed. Their unbelief is inexcusable, Paul says. But God's faithfulness is not compromised in the least. God's faithfulness is not compromised in the least by the failure, by the fall of Israel. His character, his faithfulness, his love towards his people has not changed. And Paul says there at the end of chapter 10 that God in his patience continues to plead with the Jews. All day long, my hands have been stretched out to an obstinate people. God has not given up, Paul says, on the Jews. The invitation is still there. The proclamation to them is still there. He is faithful to his promise. And Paul will go on to explain what that means in terms of the future and the history of Israel and the Gentiles. Another thing that we'll see in chapter 11 is a warning, of course. A warning to those of us who are in Christ not to despise Israel, not to be arrogant, not to be boastful at their expense. We are warned and we are called to be humble, to desire the salvation of Jewish people, and to not be haughty towards them. Because the path of haughtiness and pride is what? It is the path of fallen Israel. And Paul says the same thing can happen to you. Paul says, first of all, that God has not rejected his people. He says this in verse 1. God has not rejected his people. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Certainly not. Certainly not. That's a phrase Paul's used in Romans several times already. It's the strongest possible statement of a denial of something. Certainly not. No way has God cast them away. He has not simply discarded Israel, Paul is saying. He has not simply, swept them into the dustbin of history. He is not finished with them, Paul is saying. And how do we know this? How do we know that Israel has fallen, never to rise, never to know grace? How do we know that this is not true? How do we know God has not cast them away? Well, the first part of that is Paul himself. Paul is saying, look at me. I'm the evidence of this. I am the evidence that God has not cast away his people. He says, I also am an Israelite, verse 1. The seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul is of the seed of Abraham. He is of the people of Israel. Paul knew what many Jews in his own day did not know. He knew the tribe that he came from, the tribe of Benjamin. That information was lost to many Jews, even in Paul's day, and lost to all Jews today. But Paul was a picture. He's giving himself here as a picture of rebellious Israel. He was blind. He was arrogant. He was hard-hearted against the gospel. He was trying to establish his own righteousness, the righteousness of the Pharisees. He was a persecutor of the faith, and God saved him. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and what happened? The scales fell from his eyes when he was baptized. And he was no longer blind, as he has said in this passage, that Israel is blind. God has had mercy on his people because he had mercy on Paul. Paul knows now that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Christ, anointed Messiah. We say, well, big deal. Paul is one man. I mean, Israel is a multitude of tens of thousands. Paul is one guy. Well, in verse 2, he tells us about another man who was one guy, and that was Elijah. Elijah, who survived in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And things were so bad in Israel, in the northern kingdom, that Elijah thought he was the only one left. He's the only one left. In verse 3, he says to God, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. There was only one, and yet the Lord says, Paul says, the divine response to that was, you're not the only one, Elijah. It may look like you're the only one. You don't see any others, but there are 7,000, a remnant, who have not bowed the knee to Baal, whose lips have not kissed him. There's 7,000 who are faithful to the covenant that Ahab and Jezebel have not been able to destroy. And so now, Paul says, there is an elect. In his own day, there's an elect. There's a remnant. Verse 5, he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, just like in the days of Ahab, just like in the days of Elijah. Paul is evidence that God has not cast away his people, but he says there are many others who may not be immediately visible, but God has called them, and he has not cast Israel away. Now, what about this remnant? How can there come to be a remnant? How can there come to be those who are saved? And Paul takes us back to a topic that he has talked about a lot already. Could it be that this remnant in Paul's day is a remnant according to works? He's already said that you cannot be saved by works, but only by grace. But maybe these people have figured out how they can be justified by works. Maybe they have figured out a way to establish their own righteousness. But he tells us again that this is not the case. It is, verse 5, an election according to grace. These are Jews who know Jesus Christ. The scales have fallen from their eyes. They have their righteousness in him, and not a righteousness of themselves, of their own doing. But, he says in verse 7, the rest are blinded. The rest are blinded. There is a remnant, but the others have been blinded, hardened. And we'll go on to see what Paul means by that. But Paul himself is proof that God has not cast away his people. But there's also something else about Paul that provides proof of this. And it's Paul's ministry. It's Paul's calling. It's his ministry of going to the Gentiles. We might wonder, well, what does this have to do with the Jews? What does this have to do with God not casting them away? It seems to be just the opposite, but not at all. Paul says in verse 11, I say then that they have stumbled. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And Paul goes on and explains what he means by that. He says, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In verse 14, he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is how Paul understood his ministry. It might not be immediately clear to us, but you see, as Paul goes to the Gentiles, according to his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles, as he brings the Gentile nations the message of Christ, who is the Lord and King over all, he is also going to be indirectly proclaiming that same message to Israel through provocation. As he goes to the Gentiles, he's going to provoke the Jews to jealousy. They're going to hear what Paul is saying. They're going to witness these Gentiles now being told that they are part of the covenant people, that they are the new Israel, that they are the fulfillment of the promises to the fathers. They're being brought near to the covenants, and they're going to be jealous. They're going to be infuriated. They're not going to want to accept this. And Paul's hope is that as unbelieving Israel sees this and hears this, as they see the blessings of the covenant being given to others, you know, to those dirty Gentiles, they are going to be provoked to believe, to accept. At least some of them will. At least some of them will. Many who are of unbelieving Israel will be provoked. They will want those blessings that they see falling on the Gentiles, and they will respond by repentance and belief in Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 13, he says, I magnify my ministry. And he says there, I speak to you Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Why? Because it's not just a ministry to the Gentiles. It's also indirectly a ministry to the Jews. Through Paul's ministry, not only Gentiles are going to be saved, but Jews are going to be saved too. And some people have suggested that today Israel is not in a position of jealousy. Some will say that this is only good for Paul's preaching of the gospel, but it doesn't affect our preaching of the gospel today, the church's proclamation of the gospel. Jews today are no longer jealous. Maybe they were at one time. Maybe they will be again someday. But today, Israel is not. And when I say, in this sermon, when I say Israel, I'm not talking about the state or the nation of Israel. I'm just talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish culture, that ethnic group. Many will say Israel today doesn't want what Christians have, so they are not provoked to jealousy. Have you ever heard a Jewish person talk about how Christians use the Old Testament? You ever heard them talk about that? Or that they even call it the Old Testament or the Old Covenant? Those are our scriptures you're talking about. There is jealousy there. Or, you know, how the apostles make reference to the Old Testament, particularly Paul. That infuriates a lot of Jewish people. They feel it is a misuse of their Bible, of their scripture. They are oftentimes filled with resentment and jealousy. You are abusing our scriptures. Those are the Hebrew scriptures. You're using our scriptures against us. You're using them to declare a false Messiah. Well, it's not their Bible, and it's not our Bible either. It's God's word. But there is jealousy. There is jealousy. There is resentment when their scriptures are made to prove and to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. that he is the Savior of Israel and the nations. When they hear that the church is the people of God, the covenant people of God, it's a very real jealousy. That jealousy, I think, doesn't just exist in Paul's preaching or the apostles' preaching. It continues today. It is very real. It is very real. And there are times when God uses it to bring Jewish people to Jesus Christ. Paul says, God has not rejected his people. He has not rejected them. He also tells us, Christians, Gentile Christians, which most of us are, don't be conceited. Don't be puffed up. Don't be proud. Don't boast in the fact that you are the covenant people now and they are not. And he uses a couple of examples to tell us and to show us why we should not be doing this. He uses the example first of the first fruits and then the example of the olive tree to show our relationship as the church to Israel. He says, if the first fruits, verse 16, is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, and so are the branches. Paul's talking about the first fruits offering. A portion of the first fruits was brought, it was offered up to God, it was holy. But the rest of the crop was also considered holy. By virtue of that offering, it was fit for Israel to use everything else. He also uses the example of the olive tree, which is a symbol of Israel. It is a symbol of God's covenant people, the tree of Israel, God's covenant people. What are the roots of that tree? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul is showing us with this illustration that the tree cannot simply be hacked down and done away with. It cannot be. He says in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Some people read this and say, well, Paul obviously didn't know very much about horticulture, because he gets exactly the opposite. He describes exactly the opposite of what foresters or gardeners in his day did. They would take branches from a cultivated tree, not a wild tree. They would take branches from a cultivated tree, and they would graft it onto a wild tree. That was the practice in Paul's day. And the energy and the strength and the vitality of the wild tree would cause the cultivated fruit to grow better. But Paul inverts that. He reverses it. He says, no, it's the cultivated tree of Israel. It's the people that God has worked with and shaped through his covenant dealings with them for centuries. And you, Gentiles, you have been cut off of your wild tree and you've been grafted into the cultivated tree. You have become a part of Israel, is what we're told. The church is Israel. The church is now the covenant people. You, Gentiles, he says, are wild branches. You don't really belong. You don't really belong. But God has grafted you onto that tree. He has given you spiritual life and vitality through Israel. They had the law and the prophets and the covenants and the adoption, and now that's what you have. And it's all been possible through Jesus Christ. So Paul says, because this has been done for you, don't boast in it. Don't boast in yourself. Don't boast against the Jews. And the Christian church has had a history of doing this. Christians have had a history of piling up on the Jews. One famous Christian leader wrote this: what shall we do with the Jews? I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings are to be taken from them. I advise that safe conduct on our highways be abolished completely for the Jews. I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb. I advise that we set fire to their synagogues and schools, and we bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or a cinder of them. I advise that their homes also should be razed and destroyed. Who wrote that? Who wrote that? You know, it was Martin Luther who wrote that. One of our great heroes. One of the great heroes of the faith. And he is a great hero. But Martin Luther was wrong about the Jews. Martin Luther boasted, and I'm not going to go into the reasons why Luther wrote these things, mostly because he found the Jews to be very hard-hearted and stubborn people when it came to the gospel. Well, Paul knew that too. Paul knew that. Luther had, in a sense, rediscovered the gospel, and it was no longer the distorted gospel of the Roman Catholic Church, and his expectation was now the Jews will receive it. Now they will embrace Jesus Christ now that the true gospel is known. And guess what? They didn't. Or at least some of them did, but most of them did not. And Luther was angry with them. Paul says, do not be haughty, for you do not support the root. You're a branch, but the root supports you. In verse 20, he says, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith, but do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We have a tendency to become proud in ourselves. We have a tendency to become proud because of grace. Even the label Reformed, which originally meant those who believe in the grace and undeserved mercy of God, can become a label of pride and boasting. How can you boast in something that you haven't received? It makes no sense. And yet, this is what the human heart is bent to do. We have this tendency. We have this sinful. We have this sinful desire within us to take credit and to put others down who don't have what we have. But it's all a gift. And Paul says we have no right to do this. Paul does tell us here that the Jews are a unique people. Now, I understand that no Jew today can trace his lineage. No Jew today can trace to determine what tribe he is from. But the Jews are an ethnic cultural group. They are an ethnic and cultural group, and they are a nation in that sense. And Paul also says in this passage that they are holy. It does not mean they are saved. It does not mean that God has some, you know, separate parallel path for them to get to heaven. No, they can only be saved by coming through Jesus Christ and into the church, which is now the covenant people. But they are still a holy people in some sense. Verse 16 says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And here he's talking about the branches that have been broken off. The branches are holy too, in some sense. They are native to that tree, but they're now lying on the ground, separated from the tree. And they will remain separated from it until they repent and until they believe. Paul says they are holy in this sense. We have been saved by grace. We have been grafted in. Yes, we are holy because we partake of the life-giving sap, he says, of the tree. And God can graft them in again too. And as we'll see, as he goes on in this passage, he tells us that that is going to happen. It is happening now, and it's going to continue to happen. God can graft them in. And so don't be proud. Don't think you have accomplished something that they can't do. Sometimes the arrogance of Christians against the Jews takes the form of despising the Old Testament. Ever since the heretic Marcion in the 200s, you know, he basically cut the Old Testament out of the Bible, and he cut out a good bit of the New Testament that referred in a positive way to the Old Testament. That's an extreme, but there are many Christians today that say the Old Testament is too Jewish. It's too Jewish. It has nothing to say to us. The Old Testament knows nothing about grace. The Jews knew nothing about grace. Come on, really? Paul says, don't be haughty. Don't be haughty, but fear. Don't be haughty, but be grateful for what you have received. And Paul goes on to say in verse 25 and 26, especially verse 26, he uses these words, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. It's really the climax of this whole chapter. It's really his conclusion. The question is, what does that mean? What does that phrase mean? All Israel will be saved. Real quickly, there's three possibilities here. Some people say that by all Israel will be saved, Paul is just talking about the elect. All the people of God, because the church is Israel now, we know, so that all Israel, whether they're ethnic Israel who become Christians or live during the times of the Old Covenant, or New Testament believers, it's just the whole elect. It's just another way of saying elect. A second interpretation says that this refers, when it says all Israel will be saved, this is referring to a mass conversion in the future of the whole people of the Jews, like the premillennialists, like the Puritan postmillennialists. They have different understandings of it, but they do believe, both of them, in a future mass turning to Christ before either the millennium or the return of Christ himself. And then the third option here is we're talking about the elect, yes, all Israel be saved, of ethnic Israel throughout history. That God will always save a remnant of the Jews through history. Israel will only be hardened in part, but there will be others of Israel who will come in. And I think that what Paul teaches here lends itself to the support of that view. He's talking about the coming in of ethnic Israel throughout history. Why? Well, just real briefly, there's some things in verse 25 and 26 that point to this. First of all, in verse 25 says, Paul says, we should not be ignorant of the mystery that has been unfolded, the mystery that is describing this to us and for us. And what is that mystery? Well, the mystery is what he's been talking about. The mystery is the hardening in part of Israel. It's the coming in of the full number of the Gentiles, and it's the provocation to jealousy of the Jews and their salvation, the salvation of a remnant as they are provoked to jealousy by seeing the Gentiles come in. Paul says in verse 25 that Israel has experienced a blindness in part. He says a blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A better way to translate this is hardening. That's what it means. The word Paul uses refers to something that's covered by a callus, you know, something that is become insensitive or dull or numb. And by in part, many people will suggest, well, a hardening in part means they're going to be hardened until a future time. They're going to be hardened through part of the future history of the world. The hardening will be removed, and then Israel will be saved. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about time. He's talking about quantity. What he is saying here is, in fact, that only a partial number are hardened. Hardening apart means not everyone is hardened. The hardening of some, but not all. And that really fits with Paul's argument. He says, look at me. I was hardened, but the Lord saved me. And look at the others of the remnant. They were not hardened. They were saved. Paul says they will experience a hardness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles, the end of verse 25 there, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And again, many people will say, well, until means this hardening is going to continue until this future time of a great revival. But again, I don't think that's what Paul is meaning here. The until is not speaking of something that will happen after the fullness of Gentiles comes in. In other words, some people say a certain number of the Gentiles serves as a tripwire, and then Israel will not be hardened. God will have mercy on them. They will come in. No, I think Paul is saying here He's talking about an until through time. This partial hardening, with some Jews believing, some remnant believing, will continue through time until the end of time, when the fullness of Gentiles, when the nations will be saved, when all of God's purposes are fulfilled. So what does Paul mean by this conclusion? Well, again, in verse 26, he says all Israel will be saved. But that's not exactly what he says. He says, so all Israel will be saved. That word so is actually the hinge of a lot of the interpretation of this passage. What does it mean? Some say it means after all this, after the fullness of the Gentiles, after all this happens through the course of history, and we get to the end of history. But the word so never means that in the New Testament anywhere else. What it does mean is so in the sense of this is how God will bring in those people. The preaching of the word, the provocation to jealousy, the saving of a remnant through every generation, through every time, throughout the history of the world. So, in this way, using these means, all Israel, all of ethnic Israel, will be saved. What Paul is not saying here, I think, is that the Jews are some kind of a special sign as a people that is sort of a gauge to tell us about other events that are going to take place, like the return of Christ, like the dawn of the millennium. Paul never says that here. He doesn't seem to be indicating that. There could be a sudden mass conversion of Jews sometime in the future. We know as postmillennialists that all the nations, meaning all ethnic groups, all cultures, will be saved, will be discipled, and that includes the Jews. It could be a mass conversion, but Paul doesn't say that it will be. It could also be very gradual. It could happen very gradually over the course of many, many centuries. We don't know how God will do it. But we do know that Israel does not seem here to be a sign to look for the conversion of Israel or the nation state of Israel being built up as a sign of other things that are going to happen, that Israel is not a sign of the times. But that does not denigrate outreach to Jewish people. It doesn't denigrate ministry to Jewish people or evangelism, which should be going on, but it strengthens it. And it gives us the right reasons to evangelize the Jews. Because the Jews, I believe, are not a sign of some future thing. But they are a sign. Paul does teach that in Romans 11, that the Jews are a sign. What are they a sign of? That God has not cast away his people. That God does not forget his covenant promise. That God is faithful and he is merciful. Verse 15, Paul says, "There, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And some people say, well, look, see, the conversion of the Jews is going to be a pointer to the general resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes back. That's not what Paul says here. Their continual conversion, the conversion of a remnant by the grace of God is itself a miracle. Because they are a people that has been hardened. And it will be like a life from the dead. Because spiritually, that's what it is. And that's what the Jews, Paul says, are a sign of. They are blind, hardened, spiritually dead people. And when they believe, when they come into the church, which is the only way that they can be saved, it is like a miracle of resurrection. It is the same miracle that all of us have experienced as well. And so we as Christians should welcome them as we welcome any converts, as we welcome all the nations to come to the supper of the Lamb. In this sense, the Jews are a sign, not of the end times, but of God's grace in every time. God's grace in the past and today and on into the future. It is a sign that God is still God, that his word is faithful and true, that it has not failed towards them. And that's good news, because that means it will not fail towards you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for these mysteries that have been concealed and misunderstood and that have now been revealed in Jesus Christ and in your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would indeed give us eyes to see these things, give us great joy in not only having experienced your grace and mercy in changing our hardened hearts, but seeing that great miracle happen to those around us. We do pray, Father, for the Jewish people and the Jewish culture, that they would come to Jesus Christ. We pray for all the nations, Lord, for all the people groups and the language groups, that they would hear the wonderful works of God in their own language, that you would turn them and change them. Keep your church from pride and from boasting and from arrogance. May we desire to see your grace spread far and wide. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.